Well, praise the Lord. I want to talk about a very cheery subject this afternoon. I want to talk about death. And we'll see if we can take all the fear out of it. In Genesis chapter 2, we have the first mention concerning death. It's the first mention in the Bible of this thing called death. In verse 15 of chapter 2, the Lord God had formed this man, and it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." That's verse 15 and 16. "You may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Or, "In dying, you will die." That's how the Hebrew reads. "In dying, you will die." Because many people have said to me, the Bible is just contradictory, because God said the day that they ate the fruit of that tree, they would die. But Adam didn't die. He lived for 930 years. You know, so what? What is death then? What's he talking about? Well, the death that was involved is something that we need to know. First of all, if we think about death, what comes into our mind? Well, we think of the cemetery. We think of a coffin. We think of a hole in the ground. We think of somebody being buried in the ground, we say, they are dead. But when you come to the Bible, both death and life have a different definition. For death in the Bible has nothing to do with the cemetery. And that's from God's point of view. It's got nothing to do with the cemetery, because there is no death in God. You understand? There's no death in God. So therefore, it's got nothing to do with God, nor does it have to do with the realm of God. Death is in another realm altogether. So, what does God mean when he speaks about dead, about people being dead? Well, here's where we understand what death really means. Because in the Garden of Eden, it says in chapter 3, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said, "Well, we can eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." See? He just tells her flat out, you've got the wrong information. You will not die. No matter what God says, you know. I mean, we know much more than God. Well, at least the serpent did. That's the carnal mind. The carnal mind cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. Therefore, the carnal mind cannot know God, nor can it know the things that be of God. But the serpent is advising the woman. The serpent becomes her counselor and says, it's okay, you won't die if you eat the fruit of that tree. And of course this is the carnal mind speaking, because the carnal mind, the concept of death, is when you stop breathing and your heart stops beating. I've been at the bedside of people that have passed on to the other side and sat with families as they have grieved even while the man was alive or the person was alive. I've held a hand until that last breath, and then you know that the spirit has departed, and then we say, they're dead. But are the dead really dead? Well, we'll see. So the serpent said, you won't die, but your eyes will be opened. So what happened here now to Adam? This is what we have to discover. What was it that happened that was the fulfillment of what God said? The day you eat the fruit of that tree, in dying you will die. What did God really mean? So it says here that she took the fruit, she gave the fruit to Adam, and in verse 7 it says, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. There was a knowledge which came to them at that point which they did not have before. So death in God is another knowledge which does not originate in God. It's a knowledge that comes from another source altogether. It comes from the carnal mind. As a matter of fact, Paul says, the carnal mind is death. The carnal mind is death. Isn't it amazing how the carnal mind affects us? I mean, you know, when a man gets to 65 and he's going to retire, you know, he's already starting to pack his bags. I mean, he's going to about check out, you know, well, not sometime soon. Because, you know, we're getting on in years, so our thinking begins to think about, well, got to think about the future now. We better get our will made out, and, you know, we better think about the kids. What are we going to do for them? We better set the thing up, you know, because, well, you know, we're getting near the end of the road. You see, that's how a carnal mind thinks. I want to tell you, I have a ministry which is after the order of Melchizedek. And he had no mother and father. And there's no beginning and there's no end to my ministry. Because if I do happen to check out from this life, I will simply continue as a ministering spirit on the other side. Hallelujah. That's the Melchizedek order. Because that's what happens, is that if you establish your spiritual identity in this life, you will function as a ministering spirit on the other side, sent to those that are heirs of salvation. I had a man that severely reprimanded me over this and told me that I was into all sorts of occult behavior when I talked about becoming a ministering spirit. And I happened to say, who knows but what the Apostle Paul may have visited me in my study and ministered to me some things that I may not have known. Is that beyond the realm of possibility? I don't think so. What about these other great men like Wesley and Spurgeon and those men that have lived down through the ages? What if they also were visiting us from time to time, without our knowledge perhaps, and yet we've received something from God? Where did it come from? Well, you say it came from the Spirit. Of course, because Christ is our identity anyway. So on the other side it's simply Christ again. So, Adam said, it says here of Adam, that his eyes were opened. Good and evil have nothing whatsoever to do with God. The knowledge of good and evil is not in God. Therefore, you cannot believe in good and evil and believe in God. For they are opposing concepts, ideas. For good and evil have nothing whatsoever to do with God. They are comparative terms. You say, but what about the good? Isn't God good? Well, he is good. But you see, it's a comparative term. If I say that lunch we had there today was good, what do I mean? Well, it was better than some of the ones I've had in India. You know? That's what, because, you see, it's a comparative term. You cannot talk about God in comparative terms. What are you going to compare God with? Nothing. What are you going to compare what God does with? You can't, because what God does is perfect. At the end of creation, when he'd finished creating everything, he looked at all that he'd created and he said, it is very good. There's nothing to compare with that. God is the God of perfection. When you were created in the beginning, in God, you were perfect. So, if you could see yourself now as God sees you, you would still be perfect. That's why when we try to improve ourselves, we're really playing games. In Hebrews chapter 4, he talks about the rest of God and entering into God's rest. What does it mean to enter into God's rest? For on the sixth day, he ceased from his work. And on the seventh day, he ceased from his work, and he rested from all his labors. Why? Because it is finished. Everything was done. So then, what about us? Oh, well, we're not done yet. I mean, you know, we've got a long way to go before we reach perfection, haven't we? No, you have not. I want to tell you, you're already perfect. If your eyes could be open to the spirit world and you could see yourself as you truly are. What is your true identity? It's Christ. How much have you got to improve Christ before he is what we believe him to be? Tell me. Nothing. And Christ is your identity. Christ dwells in you. You came out of Jesus Christ according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. You are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus in the beginning. Genesis 1:26. In the likeness and the image of God. You can't improve on perfection. Well, I know the ladies can with their cosmetics and what happened. Have you? They do a good job. But you can't improve on perfection. And you and I, when we enter into God's rest, we enter into his rest. There's nothing more to do to improve us. But see, we haven't entered into that rest yet. Because we're still looking somehow, the carnal mind is still functioning at least partially, and we're still saying, well, you know, I still get angry a little bit. I'm not too nice to my mother-in-law. I've kicked the cat a few times. And so God's got to do some more in me before I am perfect. The fact is, Adam's eyes were opened when he took the fruit of that tree. What do you mean they were open? Was he blind before? Yes, he was blind to what he could see then, but his eyes were open to the reality of God. They were open to that realm of the Spirit in which he dwelt. He walked with God in the garden, I don't know for how many years. But he walked in the garden with God. He talked with God. He actually became a part of the creative process with God in the Garden of Eden. And all of a sudden, his eyes are opened. What to? To another world. To this world that you and I are living in today, which is an illusion. It has no true reality. For everything you can see with these eyes that have been opened, is passing away. That's what Paul tells us. So his eyes were open to another world, because good and evil open up to you the world of mortality. It opens up to you the world in which the God of this world rules, and that's man. Man is the God of this world. Because the serpent, remember, told Eve in the garden, the day you eat that fruit, your eyes will be open, and you will be as gods. We've become gods in our own right. And so we've determined our own future. We've determined our own salvation. Why? Well, we have now reduced it to a little formula. You want to go to heaven? You want to be a child of God? I'll tell you how to do it. You just repent of your sin. You believe that Jesus Christ died for you on the cross. You ask him to come into your heart, and you'll be a child of God. You'll be born again. You go to heaven when you die. We are our own gods. We've got it all sorted out. We've got it all made. Or we think we have. The truth is that you can't become a son of God by anything you can do. There's nothing in this world that you can do to ever become a son of God. Did you know that? If you turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1. Some of these things the Lord just reminds me as we're speaking of them, that we need to really grasp these truths because they are so important. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. That's the Logos, or the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Notice that. What was the Word? That was Christ. That's the Word of God. This is not the Word of God, that's the Bible. That's ink on paper. The Word of God is a person. That is Jesus Christ. He was the Word. He was the living Word of God. You see, when God spoke in the beginning, he brought you into existence. He spoke you into existence. That was the Word. You are the Word that God spoke in the beginning. Did you know that? You are the Word God spoke in the beginning. And I want to tell you, that Word that God spoke in the beginning, whereby you were created, is the Word that God is speaking to our generation. And I'm saying to you today, God says, I want you to be what I said you are. You are the Word that God spoke. So in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. But then have a look at verse 11. He came to his own people, that was Israel, but his own people would not receive him. But as many as received him, you know this verse, don't you? But as many as received him, to them he gives the, not power, authority, to become something. See, Christendom says, oh, you receive him and you are a son of God. I said, no, that's not what the Bible says. He says, if you receive him, and what does that mean? Does that mean to say, all right, Lord, yeah, well, I think, yeah, that's a fair enough idea. I'll ask you to come into my heart because you can probably help me along in my life. No, that's not what it's talking about. To receive Christ is to receive him as your identity, is to receive him as the very person that you are. That's what it means to receive Christ. Not just receive him glibly and off the top of your head, but to receive him to be the Word that you were spoken, that was spoken to bring you into existence in the beginning. You are that Word. That's why Christ is our identity. So he says, to as many as received him, to them he gives the authority to become the sons of God. But I want you to notice the next verse, which they never ever quote. He says, I'll give you the authority to become a son of God, but here, listen to this, if you're born of blood, you can't be a son of God. See that? You can't be a son of God if you're born of blood. What does it mean? To be born of a woman. If you're born of a woman, you cannot be a son of God. Why? Because God was never born of a woman. You understand? See, Christendom has taken some ideas from the Bible, but they've never heard what God was really saying to us. You can't be a son of God if you're born of blood. Because if you're born of blood, you are a mortal human being. How can a mortal human being be a son of God? Impossible. God is spirit. So you cannot be a son of God if you're born of blood. He said you can't be a son of God if you're born of the will of the flesh. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Can you ever make flesh spirit? No. Not ever. There is no way in all of the world that you can transform flesh into spirit. But what happens in Christendom today? And they've been working on it for 2,000 years now. Getting Adam converted. Getting the flesh to become spirit. Put a pinstripe suit on them, put a tie on them, and bring them into church and teach them how to raise their hands and worship God, and think we've got them converted. No, you haven't. See, you've got to abandon your mother and father, the sperm and the egg. Because while you believe that your identity comes from your mother, your birth, your natural birth, you'll never be a son of God. It's impossible. Sons of God were never born. They were created. And we were created in the beginning. We were created as spirit, not as a mortal human being. God never created a mortal human being. Never. That is mind formed. And that's how it came about. So, I needed to show you that. Let's go back. Adam's eyes were opened. This is what death really is. The opening of our eyes to another world. To another consciousness. Well, you say, what about it? Well, in chapter 2 and verse 21, it says that the Lord God caused a deep sleep to come upon Adam. You notice that? Well, you need to put a little red mark there or something, because everything you read after that about Adam is part of the dream. He's asleep. What did he dream? He dreamt that the soul was separate from him. He believed that the soul and the spirit were suddenly separated and the soul begins to function on its own. It's a dream. I want to tell you, your soul has never been separated from your spirit. Uh-uh. Except in your carnal mind. I had to put that bit in. It's the carnal mind that told us we were living souls. It's the carnal mind that had us to understand we are now living out of that soul, which is a part of the spirit world. It's a part of the spirit that's in us. Because remember, when Adam was created in Genesis 1:26, he was created male and female. The two were together. They were one. They were united. They functioned together in Adam. And God called them Adam. God never called Eve Eve. Adam called her Eve, but not God. God called them Adam. See that? God called them Adam. If you want to see it there, chapter 5, if you like. Let's look at chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them and called their name what? Adam. He did not call them Adam and Eve. God never created a woman, as we understand it. He only created man, but the man was male and female. So you women, you're not left out. You're there, part of the man. Because when Eve was brought to Adam, what did he say? He said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She's a part of me. See? But in the illusion after he went to sleep, he saw her wandering in the garden talking to a snake. It's an illusion. And Adam never woke up, and neither have many of us. We haven't woke up yet. Why do you think the Apostle Paul said, awake to righteousness? Awake! He didn't say stop sinning and you'll be righteous. He said just wake up and you'll be righteous. Why? Look at Psalm 17. Psalm 17. And verse 15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake. What'll happen? When I awake, he said, I'll awake with thy likeness. When you wake up, you will see who you are. Come on! Get a little bit excited. When you wake up, you will see who you are. You will see that Christ is your identity. Instead of looking in the mirror and saying, oh my, is that that guy again? When you awake, you will see him and you will be in his likeness. Isn't that good? All you got to do is wake up. So you see, in the Garden of Eden experience, as you're reading it there, you need to recognize that once he went to sleep, what you're reading is part of the dream. It's not reality. This is an allegory. This is an allegory. And anybody that tries to make this literal just winds up in an awful mess. You can't do it. There is no Garden of Eden out there. They've been trying to find that for years, the archaeologists. I've never seen a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I've never seen a tree of life, for that matter. See? This is an allegory. God is teaching us principles that we could never know or understand any other way. Why do you think Jesus taught with parables? Because the people would never have understood what he was talking about. But by using a parable, we understood the story, and then we could get the spiritual message, if we were spiritual enough to see it. Otherwise, we just put them in a book and use them for kids' stories. You know, we tell them about the various parables that Jesus told, and like the Old Testament as well. You know, every child knows about Noah. You know, Noah built an ark. And there was a great flood, and, you know, he got all these animals in there, and he had quite a time. And so he would tell their stories. But we've never heard what God was trying to say to us through those things. They were all analogies. I'm not saying they weren't real. That's not what I'm saying. People say to me, do you believe that Adam was real in the garden? Of course I believe he was real. Because that's my identity. Actually, Adam in the garden is the Christ of the New Testament. If you can understand it. So how come? You mean to say that Christ sinned? No, Christ never sinned. Neither did Adam. Oh, turn with me to Timothy. I see some of you looking at me. I'm not trying to prove anything this afternoon. I'm sharing with you some of the principles upon which our life rest. Chapter 2 of the first epistle of Timothy. Verse 13, for Adam was formed. You notice that? Adam was formed. So this is not talking about creation. This is talking about in the garden. Adam was formed. How did he form? How was he formed? He was formed by a thought process. He took the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He was formed, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived. Adam was not in rebellion. Adam was not a rebellious man. Why not? Because it was Eve that went out, the soul, in the analogy, this is, and talked to the snake, the carnal mind, And it was all about this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said, don't touch it or you die. The snake said, it's okay. You won't die. In fact, you will become as gods. So she took the fruit of the tree because she saw it was pleasant to the eyes. She saw that it looked like it was good for food. And now she sees it's going to make her wise. So she takes the fruit and she eats it. And then she takes it into Adam and says, Adam, here you are. This is what we've been looking for. This is going to make us as gods. Now, Adam has a choice. You need to understand this. Adam had a choice. He could do one of two things. Adam could have said, no, sir, I'm not going to touch that fruit. I know what God said, and I'm not going to touch it. But, you see, you understand that if he did, if he had not have taken the fruit of that tree, we would not be here today. Because there would have been no redemption. Because the soul and the spirit would have been eternally separated, never to be joined. And we would have walked in this dream endlessly. So what did he do? He looked down the corridors of time and saw that God could reverse this thing. And God could put this thing back together again. That it would not be very difficult for God to do that. In fact, all God would have to do is turn on the light. And you'll see it was all a dream anyway. But he took the fruit and he ate it, knowing exactly what it would mean. That it would mean that he would die. Well, when would he die? Well, 930 years later, he died. Was that the death that God was talking about? 930 years later? And he died. I don't think so. Why? That's what God said. In dying, you will die. And he died 930 years later. If that was the death God was talking about, we wouldn't have to worry about it from then on, would we? Because he would have paid for the sin, whatever, you know, if that's what you want to call it. He would have paid the debt. He's gone into death. He is dead now. And he's paid for his sin. Therefore, that would have been the end of the story. But it's not. What does the Bible say? He said that death reigned from Adam to Moses. Even over those that didn't sin in the same way exactly. But death reigned. And death still reigns today. It rules. It's like a king ruling over our lives. Even though Adam died. Yeah, because that wasn't the death that he was talking about. But see, that's the death that is involved in the Adamic dream. When you get to 70 years old, you know, 70, that's what God says, you know, I've given you 70 anymore and you got a little bonus. See, I don't even count anymore. In fact, I started to count backwards. That's why I'm getting younger every day. Because, you know, age is a mind thing. Did you know that? I want to tell you a secret. I have learned how to live in eternity. For we are creatures of eternity, not of time. See? And the more you think about time, and the more you tear those pages off the calendar, the more you realize, I'm getting older every day, I'm getting older, I've got to keep pulling them off. Every day I'm getting older and older. Oh boy. And you read about somebody that's, you know, they've just reached 100 years old, and you think, wow. And you look at them, and, you know, some are very decrepit, others are pretty sprightly. Yeah. But see, that's a mind thing. You tell yourself you're old and you're old. I know people at 60 years of age have started to pack their bags. Yeah, they have. Because they're kind of, you know, they've had enough of life and they're just waiting to check out. I'm not waiting to check out. I'm checking in. So you see, Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. So what does it mean? It means that the soul was responsible for the sin in the Garden of Eden. And why was the soul responsible? Because the soul left the spirit and functioned on its own. But wait a minute, folks, before you start to get any ideas and to create your own doctrines, Let me tell you, this was the dream. We are not talking about reality. This is the dream. It was in the dream that Adam saw the wife, his wife Eve, depart from him and become a separate entity. It was in the dream. She was the one, the figure of the dream, that actually sinned in the Garden of Eden. And yet Christianity, Christendom, has made sin, what they call the fall in the garden, they've made the sin of Adam to become the basis of all their doctrine. How to get rid of it. How to get back to God. How to make God happy with us. How can we stand back in the presence of God after being so wicked and awful and terrible? How can we? When we came from Adam, we say, we came from Adam, we're all a bunch of sinners. Come on. You see what I mean? It's part of the dream. Therefore, it's got no true reality. All right, we're talking about death. Let's get back to it. So Adam died 930 years later. Let's have a look at another experience of death. In Genesis, let's look in Genesis again, chapter 50. And verse 22, it's the last chapter in Genesis. Verse 22, and Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knee, and Joseph said to his brethren, I die. And God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you will carry up my bones from Egypt. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. And they embalmed him and was put in a coffin in Egypt. Have a look at Exodus chapter 13 and verse 19. And it says here, or verse 18, God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones away hence with you. Why was he worried about his bones? Isn't this guy dead? Maybe he's not. But he's worried about his bones anyway. Don't leave my bones down there. You get my bones out of Egypt. They don't belong down there. Take them with you when you go, because God's going to visit you. And I'm going to be a part of the visitation. You get it? He was going to be part of the visitation. Oh, Lord. You see, the Bible talks about the great cloud of witnesses that are around us. They're barracking for us. Who are they? They're the Elohim company. When you worship the Lord and we come to Mount Zion, what does it say? It says when you come to Mount Zion and you are worshiping the Lord, we are there with an innumerable company of angels, not wing flappers, but messengers, some of which are spiritual and some are natural. I'm an angel, a messenger. That's all they are. And so there's an innumerable company of angels there at Mount Zion, and the spirits have just been made perfect. Do you think we're alone here today? No, sir. The Elohim company is here. They're looking for you, saying, come on, folk. Come on. The truth, let it get in you. This is the truth. Joseph said, don't leave my bones down there in Egypt. Why not? Because God's going to take you out, and I'm going to be a part of that deliverance. Whoa. So those that have gone on before, they aren't dead. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So take my bones. Let's go a little further. Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 13. And Elisha died. 2 Kings chapter 13, Elisha died. And it says in verse 20, and they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. And it came to pass, there was a funeral service being carried out. And they were carrying this coffin to be buried. And it says, well, they were burying a man, behold, they spied a band of men. And so they said, let's get rid of this dead body. So what did they do? They cast the man into the sepulchre of Elisha. And when the man was let down and he touched the bones of Elisha, what happens? He stood up and said, hey, what are you doing here? Drop me down this hole. What did he do? All he did was touch the bones of Elisha. The bones! Dry bones! But when he touched the bones, he was alive! You mean to say there's life in the bones? Yes, sir, there's life in the bones. There's life in the bones. Turn to Ezekiel with me, chapter 36. And verse 24, I will take you out from the heathen, and I will gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. And then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness. This is verse 24-25, chapter 36. He said, I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. Why? Because we're walking in the dream world. And in the dream world, you're dead. You're dead in God's economy. Because, you see, death is separation from God. Any person that believes that God is up in the sky is dead. Any person that believes that God is out there somewhere is dead. That's what death is in the Bible. It's a separation from God. Why is that death? Because if God was not in you, you'd be dead. There would be no life if God was not in us. Remember, I told you, your body has no life in it at all. Your body has no life. It's only the fact that God is in us that we have life. But that life is not sufficient to sustain us, not because God can't sustain us, but because the body cannot sustain us. So, he says, I'm going to sprinkle you with clean water, and you will be clean. Verse 26, a new heart I will give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you an heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I have given to your fathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. You'll be my people, and I will be your God. The problem today is that many people don't know God. They don't even know where He is, so they don't know God. And yet they worship God. How can you do that? How can you worship God if you don't really know who God is or what He is or where He is? Well, we have what we call an imagination. And there is a big percentage of Christendom that worships the God of the imagination. G-O-D doesn't tell us anything. G-O-D doesn't mean anything. Except something in our mind that says, oh, that's God. Well, what is He? What shape is He? What color is He? How tall is He? How fat is He? Has He got long hair or short hair? What is He? We don't know, because He is spirit and therefore unknowable from this point of view of our natural eyes and our natural intelligence. There is no way that we can know God by using our natural intelligence. People say to me, I know God. I say, how do you know God? Oh, because I read the Bible. I said, you will never know God by reading the Bible? Not in a million years. You may be able to tell me a lot about God. You can tell me what God did and what God said, because it's recorded in here, but you won't know God. You could read all of my books and still never know me. Right? Because you don't get to know a person. You can know about a person by what they write, but you cannot know the person. See? So, you can't know God just by reading the book or studying the book. No, sir. You don't know anybody by studying a book about them. You can only know a person by a relationship with them. Let me tell you something. There are about 20 words in the Greek language that are translated to know in the Bible. To know, knowledge, to have the knowledge of God. But when the Apostle Paul said, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection, what kind of knowledge is that? What kind of knowing is that? Well, in the Hebrew language, there's about 12 words that are translated to know in various ways. What does it mean? If you turn to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, the word is used there, and in the context you will understand what it means. That I might know Him and the power of His resurrection. In Genesis 4 and verse 1 it says, and Adam knew his wife. Can you see that? Are you hearing this? Adam knew his wife. That's the word in the Greek, in the Hebrew language, which is the same word that Paul used in the New Testament, that I might know Him. How do you know God? It's not an intellectual knowledge that will allow you to know God. It's a knowledge that comes when two spirits entwine and we become one in spirit. For to know God requires that you and I enter into a love relationship. And I'm talking spiritually, not physically. It's a love relationship whereby it's below, or rather above, our ordinary natural consciousness. When He takes me as the Shulamite woman in the Song of Solomon, you remember how she kept on looking for her beloved, asking everybody, where is he? They said, we don't know where he is. We don't know who you're looking for even. She said, well, I need my beloved. Well, there's plenty of men. Go marry anyone. No, I only have one beloved, and I need to know him. I want to know where he is. I want to know where he is. And eventually, she finds him. And she says, and my beloved is mine. And I am his. And he takes her into the conception chamber. I tell you, that's the greatest love story you'll ever read. If you read it in the Hebrew language, it is so stark, it may even shock you. It is a relationship that is akin to the relationship between a man and a woman. That's the knowledge of God. And I call it a love relationship. Why? Because in a love relationship, there's always a third person, and that is the product of the relationship. And what is that? That is the child. That is Christ. When you and God come together in that relationship, what is produced? The Christ. The Christ. Can you hear this? So you see, the knowledge of God is not just an academic knowledge. It's a knowledge which is so deep, it is so wonderful, that I'll tell you something. The world today is so wrapped in sex and all that goes with it. Today, they've got about 1,000 different ways to have a better experience. Now, if you're getting a bit old, they'll give you all kinds of stuff and pills and whatever just to make you have an exciting experience. I want to tell you something. When you know God, you will have an experience which will eclipse anything you've ever had in this life. That's the truth. Believe me, I know. It's an experience that will eclipse everything else. And you'll want to keep loving him. That's the truth. And out of that love, it's not a barren love, out of that love, you will reproduce Christ. Okay. So now, we better keep going. We're not going to get this finished. Chapter 37. Here's the Lord calling him. He says, you're going to be my people, and I'm going to be your God. Verse 37, the hand of the Lord was upon me, this is Ezekiel, and carried me in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of a valley which is full of dry bones. Wow! He's in the midst of a cemetery, the dead center of everything. And it says, he caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley. And lo, they were very dry. They were very dry bones. They'd been there a long, long time. And he said to me, son of man, I want to ask you a question. Can these bones live? And Ezekiel scratched his head. He said, Lord, you know. He was cunning, wasn't he? He wouldn't say yes or no. He just said, Lord, you know. I don't know, Lord, I'm looking at these bones and they're terribly dry. I mean, if they'd been buried only a little while and they were still a little bit moist, I might have said, yeah, possibly they could live, but they're dry. I mean, there's no juice left in them at all. These are dry bones. And so what does the Lord say? And again he said to me, prophesy upon these bones and say to them, O you dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Come on, these are dry bones. Lord, be reasonable. They're dry bones. And you want them to hear the voice of the Lord? Sure, they can hear the voice of the Lord. Whoa. This is something. And thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and bring up flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you'll know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, before I finished, while I'm still prophesying, there's a great noise going on. And behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone, bone to his bone. What did Adam say? This is now bone of my bone. And he said the bones came one to another, they came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, that there was no breath in them. Then said he to me, prophesy to the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, cause come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, 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 and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. The Lord said, these are the bones of the house of Israel. Not natural Israel, the house of the Lord. For we are the Israel of God. For there is only one seed, not many. The one seed of Abraham is Christ. All of those that have been begotten by the Christ now are part of the seed of Abraham to inherit all the blessings of God. Listen, beloved. Are the dead dead? My father died many years ago. He was a preacher of the gospel, a preacher of the word. He didn't understand what I understand today, but nevertheless he loved the Lord and was preaching that word. Is he dead? No, sir. He's alive. For you see, the only part of you that can die is this body. That's the only part that can die. Because your spirit is eternal. And the spirit is Christ. It cannot die. So we have this issue now. What are all these bones? I want to tell you, beloved, when we begin to open our eyes, when we awake to righteousness, and we awake in the likeness of God, we will recognize and we will raise up in our spirits. We will raise up those that have gone on before us. Listen, the Spurgeons and the Wesleys and all those great men down through the ages that have ministered the Word of God and brought life to people. The Apostle Paul and Peter and John and all of those people. And from the Old Testament, there's Joshua and there's Caleb. And there's Abraham, and there's Isaac, and all those people. We are going to raise them up in our consciousness. Why? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 33, Hebrews chapter 11. Who, through faith, subdued kingdoms, they wrought righteousness, they obtained promises, they stopped the mouths of lions. Think of the thousands upon thousands of people that were fed to the lions in the time of the early Roman Empire. Those Christians that were taken out there and became sport as they were thrown into an arena with lions and all kinds of things. Think of those that were burned at the stake. Thousands upon thousands of them. They escaped, they quenched the violence of fire, they escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, they waxed valiant in fight, they turned to fight the armies of the aliens, It says women received their dead raised back to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, and moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with a sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. The world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in the caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. Can you hear this? They, without us, cannot be made perfect. This valley of dry bones, beloved, is our responsibility. They're not dead. They're the Elohim company. They're the people of God that have passed on. They're in another dimension. They're here today. They are with us when we worship the Lord. When the angels came to the shepherds, when they were watching their flocks, when Christ was born in Bethlehem. Who was it? And suddenly it says they saw this crowd up there in the sky singing and praising God. Who were they? The Elohim company. That's who they were. The Elohim company. And when Elisha was up on the top of the mountain, and the servant went out early in the morning and saw the Syrian army down there, and he said, Master, we're finished. Look at the army down there. Look at them. They've got all the chariots and the horses and everything down there. We're finished, Master. They're going to kill us. And what did Elisha say? Lord, just open his eyes. And what did he see? He saw the chariots of God and the horsemen thereof, the chariots of fire. They were all there. The Elohim company. Come on, this is the dry bones that we consider in our mind. These are the people that have gone on. So if you dig up their grave, all you find is a bunch of bones. So Ezekiel was put down in the middle of that bunch of bones and said, can these live? Of course they can live. Why? Because, you see, their true identity is eternal. Their true identity is eternal. Death is just a mirage. It's just the end of the physical part of our being. But I'm going to live forever. I'm going to live forever. See, this is the truth. So all that valley of dry bones, these are those that have departed before us. These are the faithful of whom this world was not worthy. Even today, there was a man and these two boys up in the north of India. A couple of years ago now, I think it was, I'm not sure exactly. But they were up there and the Muslims, they set fire to his vehicle. Wouldn't let him get out of the vehicle, and they set fire to it and just consumed, burned them. Of whom the world was not worthy. They've passed on. Their bones may be dry, but I want to tell you they're waiting, because they, without us, will not inherit the promise. For the promise is to the whole Elohim company. They're waiting for us to rise in faith and raise up their consciousness within us that they're alive, they're functioning, and there are ministering spirits from the Lord that are sent to those that are heirs of salvation. That's us. To encourage us, to bless us, maybe even to teach us, whatever. This great company of people. Beloved, my mother and father are not dead. They're part of that Elohim company. I'm not talking about heaven, you know, with streets of gold and some place up there. There's no place. You don't need a place when you're a spirit. Those spirits don't require a road to walk on. Neither do they require some great mansion to live in. No. But they're there in the presence of God, in Father's house. They're all there. But what are they doing? They're cheering us on. Come on, folks. They're saying, wake up! We've already been through the dream. We know it's a dream. Wake up! And let Christ set you free. And when you wake up, you'll discover your soul has never been separated from your spirit. And you will see that you're in his likeness. How do I know that you'll know that your soul has never left your spirit? Because when you see him, you'll be like him. And what was Christ? Male and female. That's what he is. Always has been, always will be, and still is today. He's male and female, soul and spirit combined. That's the Christ. We will see him. Beloved, death is not the end. Death is the sense of separation from God. I believe that if we could maintain the consciousness of the Christ dwelling in us, God would have to tell us to die like he did to Moses. You know? He told Moses, go up in that mountain and die. Otherwise, Moses would never have died. I feel quite sure. Not that he did then anyway. He appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was there. So was Elijah. He was there. See? They weren't dead. Christ was just showing us. They're all there. They're all alive. They're okay. Don't worry about them. Worry about us. Because they're cheering us on. This is the great cloud of witnesses. The great cloud of witnesses. And I want to tell you that we are in the midst of that great cloud of witnesses today. Because they are coming to witness to the truth. The truth that will make you free. The truth that will overcome all of the nonsense that we learned from the religious world that never came from God. It came from the theologians and out of their natural mind. Death is that sense of separation from God. That's why if your God is still outside of you, you are dead. And what should Jesus say? Let the dead bury their dead. Let the dead bury their dead. So, what is life? Just to put it together, what is life? Life is knowing God. John chapter 17 and verse 3. This is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Knowing God is life. The sense of separation from God is death. That's why we have today a world filled with the walking dead. That's why they make films, you know, about the walking dead and all that stuff. Because it really is true, but it's a spiritual concept. Outside of Christ, we are dead. But when God opens our eyes, when we awake to salvation, when we awake to righteousness, we will see our true identity. That is Christ. May the Lord bless you today and encourage you. Amen.
does is, you know, welcome any questions that anyone has. Anyone have anything?